Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 13 again. Luke 13. We continue to make our way through this book. We'll look this morning at the very last part of this chapter, verses 31 down to the end. Those of us who've been around church our whole lives probably tend to think we have Jesus figured out a bit. Not that we claim to understand everything. His ways are certainly inscrutable. But we do think we know him. I mean, we know what he's like. We have some sense of his personality, I guess, to put it that way. How he would respond to things. Of course, our mental pictures vary quite a bit. Most seem to have him pegged as a mild-mannered, sympathetic, understanding man. Sort of the original Mr. Rogers, maybe. Or, especially in our circle, some of us have him in our mind that he's a very stoic and unemotional person, a man on a mission. A man who has no time for touchy-feely things. It doesn't get mad, but neither does he lose his composure in grief or love or sorrow. Sort of a sanctified General Patton, maybe. But the Jesus recorded in the Gospels doesn't really fit any of our stereotypes. This text is one of those passages which may call into question the kind of Jesus we thought we knew, for he's quite different in this passage. Let me read it. Verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The two distinct parts here, verses 31 to 33 and verses 34 to 35, which gives us, of course, 2 points. The first is this. Jesus defies those who threaten him. Jesus defies those who threaten him. Our text begins with Jesus receiving word of a threat that Herod wanted to kill him. So how serious is that threat? Should Jesus be concerned about that? Well, what do we know about Herod? There are actually in the Bible several different leaders who are called Herod. It's sort of a family name. This one was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one who killed all the babies trying to kill Jesus when he was born. But then this is his son, Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch, called himself the king, in Galilee and Perea during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was the one who decided he wanted his brother Philip's wife and took her. Her name was Herodias. And John the Baptist rebuked him for that. And so in response, he threw John the Baptist in jail. Eventually, this Herod was the one that was seduced by his niece, that is, his new wife's daughter, by his brother. And in response to her request and her mother's request, had John the Baptist beheaded. But after that, we know he was plagued with some superstitious fear that this Jesus going around might be John the Baptist come back to haunt him. Clearly, Herod Antipas wanted to get rid of Jesus And his beheading of John showed that he would have no qualms about killing him. Add to that the possibility that this report of Herod's threat may really be a plot by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were no friends of Jesus. We've read before that they've been plotting to kill him, plotting how they could get rid of him for months. So now they're suddenly concerned for Jesus' safety? That's interesting. Or were they now involved in some conspiracy with Herod? I mean, why were they suddenly Herod's messengers? They didn't get along that well with Herod themselves. Why would Jesus send word to Herod through them? Or perhaps they were using Herod to scare Jesus to leave Galilee and go down into Judea, for in Judea they had much more power to deal with him as they pleased. No matter how we look at it, Jesus appears to be in real danger here. Though the source of that danger and what's really going on is not certain at all. Makes me think of the prophet Elijah. Remember the story with Elijah? He had humiliated the prophets of the idol Baal on the mount on Mount Carmel. So Queen Jezebel, who was a worshiper of Baal, sent word to him and said, "By this time tomorrow, I will have you killed." And the great prophet Elijah, who was so bold on Mount Carmel, ran and hid. He was ready to give up. He got so depressed, he was almost suicidal. "Lord, just take me now." This isn't a position we ever find ourselves in, is it? I suspect there's no one in this room that's been told you need to get out of here because somebody's plotting to kill you. I wonder how we would respond. I wonder how I would respond. I'd probably be like Elijah, I suspect. And if we have a Mr. Rogers view of Jesus, we would expect to find him sneaking quietly out of town the back way. But Jesus defies those who would threaten him. Jesus is not afraid to die. Indeed, dying for us is the reason he came into the world. He said so himself. But Jesus will die on his own terms, at his own time, in the place he has chosen. Jesus exercises sovereign control, not King Herod. And his time has not yet come. Oh, we don't know what kind of behind-the-scenes scheming was going on, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is unmoved by it. His course was set toward Jerusalem, toward the cross on which he would accomplish God's salvation for us. So Jesus responds to Herod's threat quite boldly. He says, "You just tell that old fox, I'm going to do exactly what I plan to do." That old fox has armies. He's ruthless. Jesus is unafraid. Fred Craddock notes that in the Old Testament, the fox was kind of a symbol of destructiveness. In Greek literature, it was a symbol of something clever. In any case, Jesus is neither intimidated nor deterred by the threat. We might say the Lion of Judah is not afraid of the Fox of Galilee. Jesus planned to continue his ministry of casting out demons and healing the sick until he completed all that the Father had given him to accomplish. Only then would he go to Jerusalem. You see, there was a certain divine necessity about Jesus' work. And he knew he would die on the cross in Jerusalem. And when he did, he would declare, "It is finished." But it's not finished yet. He had not delivered from demonic power all he'd intended to deliver. He had not relieved the suffering of all he intended to heal. He had not taught all the Father had given him to teach. He had not completed the perfect life of righteousness which he lived for our sake. And only when he had would he die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Only then could he declare, "It is finished." And no one, not even the ruthless Herod, could sidetrack his saving work. So Jesus defied those who threatened him by continuing to do the Father's will. And dear people, this is still true. Earthly powers cannot thwart Christ's work. Through the ages, tyrants have tried. They've shed the blood of thousands of martyrs. But his kingdom has continued to grow. According to the mission agency OMF, or Overseas Missionary Fellowship, used to be called, in 1949, when the communists took over China and ran 6,000 missionaries out of the land, there were about 20,000 churches and about 1 million believers. Today, after 60 years of oppression and persecution and imprisonment, a realistic estimate for the total number of Protestant Christians in China is not 1 million, but 50 million. As Jesus told his disciples from the beginning, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God calls us to go boldly and fearlessly to serve him. For he is the sovereign Lord who intends to complete his work no matter who stands against it. He defies those who would threaten him. But then there's just a completely different part of this text, verses 34 and 35. Let me read it again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which brings us then to our second point. Jesus yearns for those who defy him. Jesus yearns for those who defy him. You know, when you're writing a sermon, it's always nice to have nice, memorable points that kind of have a nice symmetry to them. So I was really, really tempted to make this second point the perfect mirror of the first. The first point is Jesus defies those who threaten him. Have the second point be Jesus threatens those who defy him. The only problem is that's not exactly what the text says. The best laid plans. Here, yes, there is a warning in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. There is a warning here. But Jesus' lament over Jerusalem is driven by a broken, grieving heart for those he loves, not by a spirit of threatening condemnation. Psalm 103 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Oh, without question, much of Israel defied him. They were already, and they did in the end. Jesus said clearly that when he had wanted to gather them, they would not be gathered. That's defiance. Indeed, as Jesus noted, they had a history of killing God's prophets. Jerusalem, the city that was seen as the center of piety, was in reality a place where many prophets had been persecuted. They plotted against the prophet Zechariah, for example. Stoned him to death in the temple courtyard. Read the book of Jeremiah. He suffered repeated opposition and persecution in Jerusalem. 400 years before Jesus, Nehemiah had noted their defiance. In Nehemiah, we read, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. They were defiant. But Jesus is not striking out in anger, nor is he wringing his hands at their defiance as if he were unable to control what is happening. If he's not afraid of Herod's threats, he's not afraid of what will happen in Jerusalem. And nor, by the way, is he trembling at your defiance or mine. Herod at least had armies to back up his defiance. Our defiance is pitiful. But you see, Jesus sees where defiance takes us. He knows how patient he's been. He sees the blessedness which is lost to our stupidity. He knows the grace that he holds out to the repentant. And he understands, for he has ordained it, the severity of the judgment that is going to come. In fact, if you consider the judgment that Jesus foresaw coming on the city of Jerusalem, you would understand his sorrow. In 70 AD, not that long after this, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, starving its inhabitants. When they finally broke through the walls, they literally slaughtered thousands of people. They desecrated the temple. They burned the city. And then they had the temple and the city walls totally dismantled, razed till it was flat on the ground. Seeing all this coming, no wonder Jesus grieved for those who defied him. Jesus' desire was to gather and protect them like a mother hen gathers and protects her chicks. Tom Wright vividly describes this metaphor. He says, the picture here is of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them. There are stories of exactly this. After a farmyard fire, those cleaning up have found a dead hen, scorched and blackened, with live chicks sheltering under her wings. She has quite literally given her life to save them. It's a vivid and violent image of what Jesus declared he longed to do for Jerusalem. Jesus grieved for those who defied him. But it seems that Jesus' warning here was not just grief over the inevitable, but a longing that his people might repent while there was still time to repent. In this passage, we have a really strange situation, which you don't notice when you're just reading it through. This lament over Jerusalem is almost exactly like the lament over Jerusalem that we find in chapter 19. After the triumphal entry, Jesus has another lament over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There he speaks more specifically of the destruction coming on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Here he seems to be speaking of the day that he will come into Jerusalem, when the crowd will gather and say, blessed are you, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. Could it be that this preliminary lament was actually Jesus inviting sinners to repent more than a warning of the judgment at hand? It certainly seems so. And this is always how God's invitation comes to us, isn't it? In the face of certain judgment that is coming, God holds out to us his protective care, his salvation from the doom that we deserve. And this is what he holds out to us this morning. The invitation to come under his sheltering wing. Philip Ryken has done us a great favor in finding all the verses that use this imagery and kind of tracing this for us through the Psalms. Let me just read some of these passages that talk this way. Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by. Or in Psalm 91, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Or in Psalm 36, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Or in Psalm 61, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shadow of your wings. And in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. That ought to be our prayer. All of those things. Lord, I come to you. I rest in the shadow of your wings. I don't know how you conceive of Jesus. Do you think he's a doting grandfather in the sky who looks the other way when he's at his children's indiscretions? Then you're sadly mistaken if that's what you think. Jesus is holy. He does not wink at sin. He is the sovereign Lord who trembles before no one's defiance. He defies those who would threaten him. Or perhaps you think of him as a stern, angry, uncaring stepfather who only cares about strict obedience, about you doing things his way, and was without any tenderness toward his children. Well, if that's the case, you're also sadly mistaken. For Jesus is the perfect, eternal Father who deeply loves his children. He is touched by our frailty. He remembers that we are but dust. He is gracious and full of compassion. Even in the face of the sins of his children, Jesus yearns for those who defy him. This morning I call you back to Jesus. To avail yourself of the shelter of his protective wings and follow close to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we hardly know you. We have our caricatures of you, sometimes formed by artists who painted pictures that try to portray something, or by some particular passage of scripture, which is the only one that defines you for us. But in this text we see, Lord, that you're quite different than we might think, that you're many things, not just one simple kind of personality. We thank you for your greatness, your sovereignty, your holiness. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your compassion. Oh Lord, grant that we would know you and trust you and rest in you and run to you for protection before we face you as a judge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.